Well, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians once again and to the final verses in chapter 1, verses 25 to the end of the chapter to the end of verse 29. That's Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 1, and verses 25 to 29. Paul has been speaking about his sufferings and the afflictions of Christ, and that, of course, for the body's sake. Whereof, verse 25, he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Pray that God would add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Christ in you, Paul says here, is the hope of glory. That is the hope of glorification, justified by Christ and glorified in Christ. A done deal as far as in the mind of God. The word minister here, whereof I am made a minister, says Paul. The word minister in the original is the word deacon, which signifies simply a working servant. The word is used at the end of Romans, the last chapter of Romans. It is used also of some women folk there who were deacons, who were ministers alongside Paul, who served in the gospel with him. That doesn't mean to say that they were deacons in the official sense, appointment, and it doesn't mean to say that they were preachers either. They were simply fellow servants, fellow workers, ministers, along with the Apostle Paul and, of course, his other fellow workers. It signifies, as I say, a working servant, the privilege of labour rather than position and recognition. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and to verse 20, where Paul says they're talking about the church, ourselves that is, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. There Paul, speaking about and describing the church, he speaks about, of course, our being called, as it were, to work together in the gospel and to engage in those good works that God has appointed for us. We are his workmanship, Paul tells us there, and he has these good works appointed for us, each one of us. Now, it's not for me to say what somebody else's good works are. I think that when a person is converted, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, God gifts them with certain gifts, and he calls them to certain labours. Now, it's down, I think, myself personally speaking, I think it's up to the person individually to seek the Lord's face as to what their gifts are and how they should be used and what area of services they should be used. And, of course, they seek the Lord's face for the Lord to show them, show me where I should be serving you, what I should be doing, how I should be following the gospel. It's works, you see, not according to our own imagination, gone off at a tangent from the church and doing sort of what we want to do. It's according to the word of God. It's the furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of the church, you see. And as God shows us, as God directs us, and as God, well, helps us to develop those gifts. You see, gifts like everything else, they have to be developed, you know. Like, for instance, well, if we take, for instance, a man perhaps who has a gift to preach, he may have the inward conviction that God is calling him to such, but then that gift has to be developed, you see. But it's only as he uses the gift, it's only as he does the thing that the gift is developed. Now, he might not be used to public speaking. He might stand in front of people. He might stutter and stammer, and you might think to yourself, "This man will never be a preacher as long as the sun shines in the sky." And you could be totally and absolutely wrong. You see, it has to be, the gift has to be developed, and as the man is given opportunities, as the man is given the privilege of serving. God with the man develops the gift. Now that applies in other areas too. Many other areas. Any other area, I've just plucked out that one. Any other area of the church's service, any gift that God gives to you, it has to be developed. And we have a responsibility ourselves to develop it. You just leave it, it languishes, and of course becomes just useless and dead. Well, I say that to you because it's so important for the life of the church and for the building, the edifying of the church, because if our gifts are not used, we just become pew fillers, pew warmers, you know, instead of servants for the Lord. So look for, seek the Lord and find where and what you should be doing for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what it's about, yeah? So, and Paul here, of course, he affirms that this ministry that's been given to him is God-given. It's God-given. God gave it to him. God called him, you see. But notice he also says it's for the church. It's not for his own benefit. The gifts and the ministry, the dispensation that's been given to him, it's not for his own his own ego. It's not for his own status in the church. It's not for his own recognition or position. It's for you, he says, for the church, for the edifying, the building up of the church. And the office he's an administrator of spiritual treasures. Do you know? Think of the privilege. Think of the great privilege that this to be handling not silver and gold, eh? Not the things, not the trash of this world, but spiritual treasures that God's put in earthen vessels, you know. And God has called us, you know, the church, members of this church, of his body, to handle, to be stewards of these spiritual treasures. And the day's going to come when we're all going to stand before God and God's going to say to you, "What did you do with those spiritual treasures I entrusted you to you?" It's a stewardship, you see, that now falls to the church. The gospel's been entrusted to us. The spiritual treasure's been entrusted to us. And God wants us, as it were, if you think of, well, running a race, you know, Paul's run his race. And he's handed the baton on to other members of the church. And as he falls away, they take it up and they run with it. And that's continued on down through the generations. Well, the baton's been handed to us now. And it's for us to run with it. Because the gospel, these spiritual treasures are the church's primary and only business. Playing music, doing music, and doing coffee shops and doing lots of all the things that you see churches doing today, the world can do that much better. They're much more gifted than we are. They can do that par excellence. but they cannot impart the grace of God to sinners. They cannot impart, they cannot pass on spiritual treasures to men and women. Only the church, we alone can do that. And that's our primary and our only business. Leave the rest to the world. So, verse 25, the ministry of the word. This is Paul. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill, to complete the word of God, to proclaim Christ and all the glorious fullness that's in him, and to all, regardless of colour, of race, or where they're coming from. And here in verse 25, look, it's God's appointment. It's God's appointment, he says. Yeah? Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. It's not just because Paul's into preaching. It's not that he thinks to himself one day, I think I'll be a preacher, you know. God called him. Do you know, I don't suppose you get it so much today as in days past, but especially so in Anglicanism, you know, you would get some man who would he would think to himself, he would see being a clergyman, he would see that as being kind of like a profession, you know, like with a solicitor or a doctor, you know. If you can't be a solicitor or a doctor, well, the next best thing would be a clergyman, So I think I'll take up the ministry, And, if you think of men like Jeremiah, Jeremiah's complaining to the Lord, I can't go. I'm only a young man, a boy. Don't say to me, the Lord says to him, don't talk to me about your youth. I called you. He said, I laid hold upon you in your mother's womb. I called you to be my prophet, my servant. Amos. Eh? I wasn't a prophet, he says. I wasn't the son of a prophet. He says, I was ploughing the fields, he says. I was going there behind the oxen, ploughing the field. God came to me, laid hold upon me, and called me into the ministry of his word. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't even asking for it. God called him, appointed him. And so too with the Apostle Paul. It was by the command of God. And Paul, of course, his dispensation is especially so to the Gentiles. Not exclusively, but especially so to the Gentiles. For he didn't take this to himself. And the appointment was, the ministry of God's word to complete the word of God. The main function of his ministry was preaching, was the exposition of God's word, the laying out of the word of God fully. Not to know Christ is not to know the scriptures. How do people come to know Christ? Through the preacher, through God's servant, opening up, expounding, exposing their minds to the word of God. Now Paul's life is dedicated to this. He testified to the elders back in the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. And how I kept back nothing, he says, this is the point of his departure from Ephesus. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. And then verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He kept nothing back from them that was profitable. He opened up the entire word testimony of God to the Ephesians. A great temptation, you see, for preachers, and especially today, is to win the approval of men. Young men coming into the ministry, they want mega churches, they have this romantic view of the ministry. Oh, it soon disappears after a couple of years in it, but they want to be very popular, they want to win the approval of men, And so the temptation is, well, you know, don't be too heavy on the repentance. Don't be too heavy on the doctrine of hell. Major on the love of God and stroke the people, you know. And that's a temptation that faces every man when he steps into the pulpit. As I said to you before, and I say again, every time that a preacher steps into this pulpit, he has a question to answer himself. Who is he going to please? God or the people in front of him? The temptation is always there to dilute the word of God and to leave off, to escape the challenge. Don't challenge them, but just simply to minister God's word and not to apply it, just to leave it for people to make up their own minds. You might as well not bother ministering the word of God, because it should come to us in power and it should challenge us. We should feel it, and we should feel the challenge and answer to it. But then the mystery of the gospel he speaks about in verses 26 and 27. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Well, the commentary on this is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. A mystery is something that you can't know by yourself, unless somebody, and of course in this context, unless God reveals it to you. You can't know it. But the gospel has been revealed, because that's the mystery that Paul's talking about here. Now it's been made plain. Not just salvation's plan, but the depth and the breadth of the gospel that God has revealed. It was even hid, he tells us elsewhere, and Peter says the same thing in his first letter. It was even hid to the angels. They looked, they peered into these things. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, looked into their own prophecies, but it was veiled to them. They couldn't understand it fully. It's been veiled, Paul says, for ages, for eons, for generations. All down through the Old Testament history. People have been looking into these things, but unable to see them plainly and clearly the way that we can today. But now it's been made known. Now it's been made public. Not to everybody. Not to everybody. To the saints, he says. To the saints, to God's people, to God's holy ones. It's made public, but it's still veiled. It's still a mystery to others. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul tells us why. He says, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We know, we understand. It's revealed to us because God has shined the light into our hearts and minds. It's not secrecy. It's a mystery. It was a mystery, but now it's been made known. Now it's been made public. He's not talking about secrecy. He's not talking about cultishness. He's not talking about something that's been done in a corner. On the contrary, Christ was crucified before the entire world. This thing, Paul says elsewhere, was not done in a corner, but openly and made publicly known and declared to all the world, revealed to the saints. The gospel, God's riches, verse 27a. The mystery is Christ himself, 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness, Christ manifest in the flesh, his incarnation, Christ in all his riches, actually dwelling in his people by the Holy Spirit, in their hearts, in the lives of his people, God walking with us. One glorious church in which background, culture, race, colour, all of that is swallowed up. The glorious revelation and demonstration of the grace of God. And of course, well, the inclusion, verse 27b, the inclusion even of the Gentiles. And what a revelation is this. What a revelation is this to the Jews. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Jews could never conceive of this. Never. It had been part of the plan right from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, but the Jews couldn't see it. They were so filled, so consumed with a hatred for the Gentiles. A Pharisee, a scribe, walking in the marketplace, if he happened to just to brush his arm against a Gentile in the marketplace, he would take himself straight home, and he would take his clothes off, he would have them all washed, and he would wash himself. He would count himself to be dirty, to be unclean before God, because he simply touched a Gentile. That was their mindset. But now it's not just part of the plan, says Paul. It's not just been prophesied. Now he says it's a present actuality. The Gentiles are being added to the church, and the Colossians are part of that. It began with the incarnation, and now it continues with the preaching of the gospel, because it's gone out into all the known world. And the Gentiles are being added to the church daily. And now here are the Gentiles. On the basis of a perfect equality with the Jews, they too, the Gentiles, can you grasp this, my Jewish friends? You can almost hear Paul saying, the Gentiles too are indwelt by Christ, by his Holy Spirit. God, he says elsewhere, well, in Ephesians 2 again, that the dividing wall has been brought down. You think of the Berlin Wall, you know, brought down those years ago. That middle wall of partition, you know, that kept two peoples apart. Well, the greatest division between human beings ever there was between Jew and Gentile, and God took that division and nailed it to the cross of his Son and brought the wall crashing down. And now we have one church, Jew and Gentile. No difference. So you see the mystery. The mystery, it's gone. It's, revelation has come, and we can see clearly. You see what God is doing. But you see the work that we're doing is always for the future. You don't know. Nobody within the church knows, realizes what they're doing. There's always a future aspect of it. We're always thinking about the present. I preached the gospel, nobody got saved. I preached the gospel, somebody got saved. You know? We're thinking of the immediate. Yeah? There's a future aspect to it. The young woman, the young man working in the Sunday school, she doesn't know, they don't know what foundation they're laying down. A bed of seed is being laid down. And they have no idea, they have no concept of what the ramifications of that will be in the future. A minister. And it's never, never, never down to just the minister. It's the entire church. It's not a man's ministry, it's the ministry of the church. But as that church works together in the gospel, they're laying down a seedbed. They're laying down something for the future, and you just have no idea what God will do with it in the future. And we have to keep this in mind as we serve, and especially in these days when it's so hard, when we're facing an uphill struggle. You just do not know what God will do with what we're doing at this time here in this place. It was exactly the same with the Apostle Paul in his ministry of the word. Verses 28 and 29, he talks about the manner of his working. Whom we preach, that's Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The content of his preaching is Christ. Wherever he goes, he's preaching Christ, lifting Christ up before the minds of men, that they might believe in him. And the form of his preaching, look, is twofold. Warning every man and teaching every man is a dual purpose. Warning and teaching the negative and the positive. But here's a missing element in the church again and in its ministry. Warning, well, you don't warn people today. That's very threatening. That's very intimidating. Oh, if you want to have a successful, you want to have a popular and a profitable ministry, you mustn't warn people. That's very threatening. Well, that wasn't Paul's attitude. And that's not the Holy Spirit's attitude. Men need to be warned. They need to be warned to flee from the wrath to come. They need to be told about the judgment of God. The need for repentance. Christians themselves guarding against sin. Warning them. There's a devil who goes about like a roaring lion looking for Christians to devour. Warning them against presumption of any kind. But also, of course, the teaching of the truths of God's word. All the truths of God's word. In a wicked world, where evil philosophy is still about, and evil pernicious religions are about, beloved Christians need to know what they believe and why they believe it. Because that's the only antidote to those evil philosophies and evil religions. So the divine agenda, of course, here is that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Paul wants to see those he ministers to. He wants to see Christ formed in them. He wants to see Christians having the closest possible union with Christ. He wants to see them being kept alive by the exercise of their faith. Faith as a gift, beloved, and that too needs to be exercised and developed. It doesn't work in a vacuum. It doesn't work sitting in a church pew. You have to go out and you have to use the gift. You have to exercise it. You have to develop it. Paul wants to see Christians exercising their faith and kept alive by doing so. Constantly sustained by God. With all of their guilt imputed to Christ and all the pollution cleansed by the Holy Spirit. He wants to see a perfect church. He wants to see perfect Christians. That's his goal. Mature Christians, servants, useful servants of God in this world. Paul will settle for nothing less. But he doesn't do it alone. He's got divine assistance. Verse 29. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, his power, which worketh in me mightily. See? The agendas reached by the expenditure of Paul's God-given wisdom, energy, with every fibre of his being. This is the athlete again, you know. This is the man who strives for the mastery. This is the, you know, he talks in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, about running the race, you know. And this is Paul. He's always stretching against the wire. He's always pushing against the traces, you know, with every fibre of his being. But for the glory of the Lord. Everything of this man goes into this ministry. This is not a minister who spends, Monday to Friday with his feet up, reading a book or watching television, and then Saturday starts to think to himself, hey, I wonder what I'll say to the Lord's people tomorrow. This isn't the kind of man that hides behind a desk like this, preaching to people. This is a man who is constantly, constantly on the move with the gospel, preaching it. How will we feel, beloved, if we stand before God after years and years of a Christian life, and if we're still spiritual babes with little or no service rendered to the Lord, to the one who gave us his all? I don't think many Christians would survive in Paul's church today. He would be far too challenging. He would be far too demanding. He would be seen as a fanatic. He would be seen as, Paul, you're way, way over the top. Today's church couldn't live with the Apostle Paul. Of course, as Paul agonized, as he strove, he did it with the realization it wasn't just him. There was the mighty working of God's power working in and through him. It was just the instrument. He toils, he strains, but he does it with the energy and the power that he gets from God through his Holy Spirit. Yeah, as I say, not many would stay with him. There was a good number that didn't stay with him when he was here in this world. Too demanding, asks way, way too much. The one thing for sure, there wouldn't be any pew warmers in his church. They would not sit comfortably. But the one thing about this man, Paul, when there was a battle to be fought, and he wanted God's people to be in the midst of that battle, you could guarantee that this man would be at the front. He led by example. He wasn't just a speaker of God's word. He was a doer of it too. He led the people of God. And he led them to maturity, to perfection. He led them to the glory. He kept their minds all the time in his preaching. He kept their minds, not this world, but the glory to follow. Next week, we'll turn to chapter 2 and we'll see one of the warnings that Paul delivers to the Colossians, God willing. Amen.